Christ is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Alleluia. Yes, friends, this is good news. This is the good news. This is earth-shattering good news. It is grave-robbing, devil-stomping good news. Amen? It is news, friends, that alters the trajectory of human history. It changes eternity for people. Friends, it is this good news, this proclamation that Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. Alleluia. That is the hope to which we tether our faith. It is that good news, friends, that allows us then to choose joy, whatever the circumstances. This proclamation of Christ risen from the dead is the good news. Friends, while I'm sure that my parents prayed with me before bed, and while I'm sure that a life of prayer was modeled to me in the church that I grew up in as a young child, a life of prayer was not really applicable until 1986, when I first heard these words. Tommy used to work on the docks. The union's been on strike, and he's down on his luck. It's tough. So tough. Gina works the diner all day. She brings home her pay for love. For love. And she says, we gotta hold on to what we've got. It doesn't make a difference if we make it or not. We've got each other, and that's a lot for love. We'll give it a shot. Whoa, we're halfway there. Okay. This is like a moment of the Holy Spirit. Or we just know who the children of the 80s are. That's also really good. Yes, pop theologian and hairband frontman John Bon Jovi wrote these words into the heart of a generation. Multiple generations, actually. There are a number of people under the age of 18 who are singing that song. And that weirds me out since it came out in 1986. But nevertheless, these words sung as an anthem in arenas around the world, living on a prayer. You know, while I joke just a little bit, the truth of living on a prayer is what St. Paul rests in as he opens his letter to the Christians in Philippi. It's that text that we heard Craig read just moments ago. It's a text that's going to be the basis for our meditation today. So I'm going to encourage you to find a Bible. There are Bibles in the pew. If you want to use those, that's fine. Or if you brought yours, that's good as well. It doesn't matter whether it's digital or analog. I don't care. Let's go to Philippians chapter 1, beginning at verse 3. Philippians chapter 1, beginning at verse 3. Now, those of you who have been with us over the last couple weeks, you know we're in a series called Choose Joy, a series that finds its foundations here in the book of Philippians. And just a little bit of context, again, we've heard this, but give me just a moment to remind us that St. Paul is writing this letter from house arrest. He's writing this letter to encourage those followers of Jesus in the city of Philippi, knowing that they probably, like him, will encounter persecution. Persecution because of their faith in Christ Jesus, and persecution because of the proclamation that Christ is risen, that he is risen indeed. The proclamation that Jesus has conquered death and the devil and the enemy of sin, all of that may lead to persecution. And because that's true, St. Paul is writing to those followers in Philippi to be encouraged and to know where it is their hope is tethered so that they can rejoice in all circumstances. So Paul can say in chapter 4, rejoice, I'll say it again, rejoice. He is encouraging those followers of Jesus and encouraging us today to find our joy in the person and in the work of Christ. We've been learning along the way as we've been working backwards through the book of Philippians a couple weeks ago, learning that our joy, right, the joy that we possess, it comes from the freedom in knowing that it's not our abilities, it's not our work, it's not our attempts, it's not some wall of fame that I've constructed that somehow earns God's favor or his merit or his forgiveness. But as Paul says in chapter 3, he says, I once thought that these things were valuable, but now I consider them worthless because of what Christ has done. Yes, everything else is worthless when compared with the infinite value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. And so for his sake, I have discarded everything else, counting it all as garbage, so that I could gain Christ and become one with him. In fact, I no longer count my own righteousness through obeying the law, but rather I become righteous through faith in Christ. For God's way of making us right with himself, it depends on faith. See, friends, once we know that our joy and our hope is not tethered to our work, or not tethered even to the emotions at any given time, but rather that it is tethered to the work of Christ, then we can become like-minded with Christ. As St. Paul says in chapter 2, in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in the very nature of God, he didn't consider equality with God something to be used to his advantage, but rather he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant. We're learning together that in the ministry of service, we will find a deep joy that only comes, interestingly, when we have a like-mindedness, that practical wisdom on how to behave in all circumstances. And when we behave with the like-mindedness of Christ, we become a witness to the world. And as Paul says in chapter 2, we begin to shine like stars in the night sky. But church, we all know, don't we, that the journey of life is marked just as much by trial and hardship as it is with joy and celebration. And when that's true, church, when that's true, when our lives seem overwhelming and when it feels unbearable, when hurt and shame and brokenness and guilt flood our hearts and our minds and our spirits, then we need God's Holy Spirit to help us return with St. Paul to the glorious text of Philippians chapter 1, again, starting at verse 3. So here's what Paul says. He says, I thank my God every time that I remember you. In all of my prayers for all of you, I pray with what? With joy. Because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Paul is saying to the followers in Philippi, to you and me, every time I pray for you, I pray with joy. Every time your faces come to my mind and my heart, I pray for you with joy. Every time I remember how we've had a partnership in the gospel, proclaiming that truth that Christ is risen, I pray with joy. And I'm confident, Paul says, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion on the day of Christ Jesus. In other words, Paul is saying, when I pray for you, when your faces and your stories and your experiences are brought to my mind and my heart, and I turn to prayer, I pray with joy. Why? Because I know that God started something in you. And what he started, He will finish. I'm confident, Paul says, that the work that he started, he will finish. Now, we should probably ask, astute students of the scripture that we are, we should probably ask, well, what work is Paul talking about? What work did begin in the hearts of God's people? And if I'm quite honest, church, the commentators and theologians, when they come to chapter 1 and this particular work, they are divided. They have varied opinions about the work that Paul's talking about. However, they all agree on one thing. The work of God to draw his people into a relationship with himself through the work of Christ Jesus, through his life, through his death, through his resurrection, through his ascension, and from his reigning at God's right hand. That work which God began to draw you into a relationship with himself, to become the daughter and the son you were designed to be, that work God began in you. It is a work began by Christ Jesus himself. This is a good work. God began it in you. And yet, even while we hold that truth, our lives, when we look at them honestly, are still filled with pain and brokenness and hurt and shame and guilt and fear and anxiety. And for Amos, sometimes that's just overwhelming. And what's being modeled here by Paul is something for us as a church to pay attention to, namely this, that you and I, in those moments of overwhelm, in those moments of hurt and pain, shame and guilt, we need to come back to the simple things of prayer. Because in it there is joy. You know, if we back up to the Gospels for just a moment, there's an interaction between the disciples and Jesus. Now, Israel, God's people, have always been a people of prayer. In fact, our Old Testament, right in the middle, right, 150 psalms. They are the prayers of God's people. And those are prayers that no doubt would have been used in the worship context of Israel. But they're also prayers that would have been prayed at the beginning of the day and at the end of the day and over meals together and as families came around a table. They would have been prayers that were spoken as they were journeying from their town into Jerusalem. They're prayers that would have been spoken at significant events in the family life. They would be prayers that were uttered throughout the day. And so it seems a little bit odd to me that a people so kind of clothed and saturated in a life of prayer that the disciples themselves would ask Jesus, hey, can you teach us how to pray? The disciples, no doubt, saw something in the way that Jesus prayed. There was something about the content of his prayers. There was something about the relationship that Jesus shared with God that they saw. And they wanted whatever it is Jesus had. They're trying to not only know what the rabbi knows, but also do what the rabbi does. And so the disciples say, can you teach us to pray? Now it's interesting. Jesus doesn't sort of set up a lecture for 3 days and invite people to sort of a retreat for the weekend, right? He doesn't sort of give that praise. He says, let me show you how to do it. He just models what that prayer should be. Of course, you and I know that the words that come next are the Lord's Prayer, or maybe better said, the disciples' prayer. And at the very beginning of that prayer, Jesus begins in a way that I believe for the people of Jesus' day was quite scandalous. Now, to our ears, if I'm honest, to our ears, it's going to sound as normal as can be. But to the people of Jesus, to the people who have this kind of rich prayer life of the Psalms, what Jesus says first would have shocked them. And how does he begin that prayer? By simply saying, "Our Father." To use such intimate and personal language with a God who created the universe, with a God who by his Spirit sustains that universe, a God who Isaiah couldn't even look at, a God who Moses would fall at the feet as he manifested himself in flames in a bush. The idea that I would use intimate and personal language with that God is absolutely scandalous. Now, to our ears, it probably sounds normal to think of God as Father, but in the day, to suggest that we could have such a relationship with the God of the universe would have been striking. Jesus, when he teaches prayer, says the first thing that we should be reminded of is that we have a Father who is good, and a Father who is generous, a Father who is faithful, a Father who is loving, a Father who is forgiving. There's that story that Jesus tells as he's trying to unpack the kingdom. A lot of us know that story by the name the prodigal son. Remember that story where a father has two boys, right? And one of them wants the inheritance early, and he takes that inheritance. He goes to a foreign land, and he spends it in whimsical living. And eventually he comes to his senses, and he has a heart of repentance, and he comes back to his father, where he hopes and prays that his father will simply treat him as a servant. There's that moment in the story as that son returns, when the father sees him far off. And the first inclination of that father is not to wait until his son comes, but to run, to embrace the son he loves, to draw him into his arms. He says, "You are mine." We know that story perhaps as the prodigal son, but maybe it's better to understand it as the prodigal father. A father who is good and loving and generous and faithful and forgiving. See, there can be joy in our prayers because where we begin reminds us who God is. And when he reminds us who he is, he simultaneously reminds us who we are. When we pray, "Father," we should hear the voice of the Father say, "Yes, daughter, yes, son, I'm all ears. What do you have to say? I want to know, because you're mine, because you're my kids." See, in those seasons of life that are hard and heavy, when shame and guilt and fear, when they begin to weigh our hearts down, it's important to come back to prayer. Because in it we discover who God is and who we are. Jesus, when he teaches the disciples to pray, gives them an avenue into joy, an avenue into a relationship that is ours. Why? Because of a work begun in Christ Jesus, a work in his life and death and resurrection, his ascension, and ultimately his reigning at the right hand of God. And so, friends, as we live in this journey, it's good to be reminded by St. Paul that the work that God began to draw you into relationship with himself, he'll finish it. See, Paul's acknowledging in that simple text in verse 6 that we are this side of heaven, A day is coming, and we just sang about it. A day is coming when we will stare Jesus face to face, unveiled. We will see him in all of his glory. And in that day, there will be no more pain, and no more hurt, and no more guilt, and no more shame, no more death. There will be only rest. But we're on this side. And that day is still to come. And so our life will be marked certainly by mountaintops, but also by valleys. And in all of those situations, Paul is reminding us, as if echoed from Jesus, to come back to prayer, because in it we'll find joy. So whether you're working on the docks or in the diner all day, or in the office downtown, or in the living room with your kids, no matter where you are, we have an opportunity, an avenue into joy as we simply spend time in prayer. You know, Richard Foster, he's a pastor, theologian, writes a lot on prayer and the spiritual disciplines. Richard Foster notes that most Christians desire to pray, but most Christians don't. I wonder if that's an accurate description of our hearts. We have a desire to pray. We want to pray, but we don't. Foster notes that in most of his research, he believes that the reason that we don't is because we think we're going to screw it up. We think we'll say the wrong things, as if we're that powerful. Perhaps today, we can come back together to the simplicity that prayer can be. If it's a desire of your heart and you've struggled to get into it, can I just offer something simple? Maybe you just pray, "Our Father, and I'm your son." Or, "Our Father, and I'm your daughter." Maybe as you go throughout the course of the day, in those moments, to simply pray, "Father, I'm your son. Father, I'm your daughter." I'd be curious to hear from you in the days to come that as you pray that simple prayer, the kind of joy that begins to be planted in your soul when we're reminded who God is and who we are with him. I gotta be honest. John Bon Jovi got it right. We ought to be living on a prayer. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, church, may the peace of God, which surpasses all human understanding, may guard and keep our hearts in Christ Jesus today and every day. Amen.